Well, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well today. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here. And so whether you're here with us in the room, you're watching online, we're super grateful you've taken the opportunity to invest in your spiritual life today. And before we jump into today's text, I just want to give you a little preview of the next few weeks. And I really try not to like overpromise and underdeliver, but as much as I can, I want to encourage you to be here every week for the next 3 weeks. Next Sunday, we're going to have a 50-voice collegiate worship team that's going to be with us, the first time we've ever kind of done anything like that. We'll also have child dedications next week. Then the following week, obviously, we're going to have Good Friday services, and then we'll have Easter services on Sunday morning. And then the week following, on the 27th, one of my favorite national speakers from anywhere in the country is going to be with us. That Sunday morning, we'll be celebrating baptisms as well. So like I said, if there's any way possible for you to be here all week, or excuse me, you can come all week. Yeah, that'd be awesome. That'd be great. But be here for the next three Sundays. Please try and do everything you can to be here with us. We are jumping back into our series called Vice and Virtue. This is week number 6 of 7, where we've been looking at the 7 deadly sins that are listed in Proverbs. And we've been saying each week that every temptation is an opportunity for faithfulness. We tend to think about temptation as an opportunity to fail. We have a negative view. But when you think about it, every temptation is not just an opportunity to make a bad choice, it's also an opportunity to make a good choice and to do what really believers really want to do more than anything, which is to please our Heavenly Father. So it's not just an opportunity to fail, it's also an opportunity to follow. And so we've looked at some of the toughest of the 7 deadly sins, in my opinion, pride, greed. Last week we talked about, with Andrew, taught us the greed, and then we talked about wrath and anger and all the damaging consequences like they can have in our lives. And so we're kind of getting to the end of them. And so today we're going to talk about what throughout church history has traditionally been called sloth. And I don't know what you think when you hear that, but I kind of feel like compared to the others, like sloth is kind of like the minor league of the 7 deadly sins. Like it's like double A ball, right? To me, it's just like it doesn't have as much of an impact, but there's a reason that it's there. The root word of the word sloth can mean many thoughts, many thoughts. I don't know what you think about when you think about the idea of sloth, or laziness is probably what we would call it. I tend to think about like a 38-year-old guy living in his parents' basement, no desire to get a job, no shirt on, open bag of Lay's potato chips, playing Fortnite with his buddy Sven from Norway, right? That's what I think of when I think of laziness. I don't think, oh, many thoughts. Like, that's not what I think of. But the biblical idea of sloth includes the idea of spending time or thoughts on things that don't ultimately matter. It's not that you're inactive, you're not doing it. You can be very busy and still struggle with this issue. So that's what we're gonna say sloth is. Sloth is emphasizing matters that don't ultimately matter. And so to look at that, today we're gonna look into the New Testament, into the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, and we're gonna look at one of the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Now, just by way of reminder, for context, the Kingdom of Heaven, right, is this forward movement of God's activity in the world today, his sovereign activity, drawing people to himself. It's not like what happens in heaven after we die here. It's here. No, the kingdom is now. And so Jesus tells this parable starting in verse 14 of chapter 25. And the reason this parable is important, this is the only time in the recorded life that we have, the recorded life of Jesus, the only time that he ever uses the word sloth or laziness. That's what makes the text important. So verse 14, we'll jump in. For it being the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Now, for thousands and thousands of years, travel, especially extended travel, was a very dangerous thing. It was dangerous for you to travel because there were robbers and thieves, but it was also dangerous for you to leave your property and your possessions. According to a great little book on parables by a guy named Herbert Lockyer, there was one of two things that you could do with your possessions, your valuables, your money, while you were gone. One is you could entrust those things to your employees or to your family members and have them guard them for you while you certainly wouldn't take them with you, right? They could guard them for you while you were gone. The second thing that you could do is you could invest them and deposit them into a developing Roman banking system and at least earn a little bit of interest. So this owner, right, he decides to hand at least a portion, probably a large portion, of his resources, his valuables or his money, over to his employees, right? And here's how he does it in verse 15. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability, and then he went away. So he looks at the guys that he's got to give to, and he determines really level of risk with each one, and he says, here's what I think they can do. And so to one he gives 5 talents, to one he gives 3 talents, and to one he gives another talent, and then he leaves. Now, it's important that you and I notice in the text that he doesn't say when he's coming back. He just leaves, because in the ancient world, you didn't always know what was going to happen while you were gone, so you didn't always know the time of your return. So I don't know about you, if you've ever heard this parable before. Growing up, when I heard it, somehow it feels like we got from this parable to the idea that a talent was your talent. Somehow we got from the idea that one guy has 5 talents, one guy has 3 talents, and one guy has 1 talent. But where the application always ended up was, well, that's your talent. That's your natural gifts and abilities. But that's not the case. A talent in their culture was actually a denomination of currency. It was their highest denomination of currency. If you ever read through the Gospels or the New Testament, you've probably run across the word denarius, right? That was a small coin. That was a different denomination of currency. I'll show you a picture of it up here. It was like for us, a denarius was like a penny or a dime or, you know, a nickel or whatever. So in their world, every day that you worked, on average, you would earn a denarius, one of those little coins I just showed you. A talent, what we're talking about from this story, a talent was worth 10,000 denarii, or 10,000 days, if you think about it, like that, in terms of work. Make sense? So I said all that to say, let's think about this in a modern context, right? So if you think about 10,000 days of work, if you average about 250 working days a year, which is what the average American adult does on average over a lifetime, you think about, span that out, it would take you about 40 years worth of work to work for about 10,000 days, right? So that makes sense. So a 40-year career, think about it. That's what a talent was worth. Census Bureau says the average American adult worker is going to earn about $1.5 million in income in their lifetime. So all of a sudden now you start to think one guy gets 5 talents. Like in our world, that would mean that one guy, 5-talent guy, gets $7.5 million. 2-talent guy gets $3 million. 1-talent guy gets $1.5 million. And all of a sudden you start to think about the scope of what is being offered to these. It's kind of like, I thought about reverse Shark Tank. You know Shark Tank, right? The show where all these people show up and pitch their product ideas or their technology ideas, and these wealthy angel investors decide, am I going to step in here? Am I going to invest? Am I going to give them money to scale up this product that they've got? Do I believe in it or do I not believe it? It's backwards, though. This is the angel investor coming to these people who work for him and saying, listen, I believe in you. I believe in your abilities. Here's $7.5 million. Here's $3 million. And here's $1.5 million. I'm going on a trip. Have at it. And so if you could imagine, like, the weight, the responsibility of what they're thinking. And here's what happens. You look at verse 16. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them. And he made 5 talents more. So this guy took his 5 talents. He went to work spent a lot of time, invested him, and he gets 100% increase. Now, this is not his money, right? It still is still the owner's money, but he has doubled what he was given. And you look at the second one. So he also, who had the two talents, made two talents more. So once again, it's 100% increase. So you think about these two guys and their diligence, right? Their effort. So you think about, okay, so we've got this vice that we're talking about, sloth or laziness, right? And we want to have a virtue that corresponds. So it's like zeal, it's diligence, it's intent. And both these guys did a great job. But one talent guy, he has a different view. Instead of taking his investment and going out and turning it into more resources, he buries it, literally buries the treasure. So you see the difference between the first two guys and the last guy. And so when the time was come, the owner, right, he makes the return trip, he makes the return voyage, and here's his response to five-talent guy and to two-talent guy in verse 16. Verse 21. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." And then this next phrase is really important. "Enter into the joy of your master." Now he says that same thing to five-talent guy and to two-talent guy, the very same words. He says to both of them, listen, what you guys have done is you've taken this opportunity that I have given to you. You brought me a massive, I mean, it's incredible, incredible return. So I'm going to say what I'm going to do for you is you're going to be promoted. Like, if you could do this with this, I just can't imagine what you would do with even more. So listen, I want you to step in and enter into joy. So all of a sudden, now we're learning in the parable that this parable is really not as much about money necessarily as it is joy. And it's about living in an abundance of joy. So these investments, I think, best represent opportunities. I think that's a real important word. So let's say that word on three. Ready? One, two, three. Opportunity. Opportunities. The owner, he doesn't have to give them anything, right? But he gives them opportunities. And those invested opportunities, right? They lead to infinite joy. I mean, it's unthinkable how much joy, right, they can have in terms of working with the same idea, the same mindset, right, that they have in this one instance. Now, sad news. One talent guy, the owner says, "Hey, how'd you do?" And he's like, "Listen, you're a scary dude." That's what he says to him, basically. He's like, "Listen, I've heard stories about you. I've heard stories that you go and where people have scattered seed and start to grow crops, like you just take those fields over or you buy those fields. I've heard you are a dangerous man. So I was scared. So I buried the talent that you gave to me because I was afraid." Now listen, I don't think he was really afraid at all. I think that's completely a smokescreen, right? Because look at the owner's response to him in verse 27. He says, "You knew? You knew? You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not, or where I have scattered no seed?" And notice the question mark at the end of that. Whenever somebody asks you a question and says, "You knew," and there's a question mark at the end of the phrasing, they're questioning your assessment, either of them or of the current situation. He says, "You think you know? You think you know me? Because I don't think you know me. You're afraid of me? You think that somehow I've got some dangerous ulterior motive in doing this? Man, this is about joy." And watch how he finishes up. He says, "Well, then look, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." So the owner's like, "Look, you wasted your time with the resources and the opportunity that I gave to you? Man, I don't get it. You say you know me, but I don't think I don't think you know me at all. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, right? Which takes more time and energy? Going out and finding a location that's conspicuous enough to be remembered, but inconspicuous enough that no one else will notice, finding a time then when you can go out to said location when no one else is around and no one else is going to see you, dig a hole, bury a talent, cover it back up, then make sure everything looks like no one was ever there, or go to the bank and invest the talent in the banking system. You tell me which one takes more time. Which one takes more energy? Which one takes more planning? This is not, this idea of sloth and laziness, it's not just about this idea that you're not active or you don't do anything. It's that maybe you're active in the things that don't really matter. So I think there's two ways to talk about this idea of sloth. One, it's more on the nose, more obvious when you think about it, when we would talk about it or say it, right? That one, is this idea that obvious sloth or obvious laziness is when we see people who do less with more. You know people who do less with more? People who have more opportunities, people who have more resources, people, and they squander it. They waste it. They just don't do anything, right, with it. Now, we love people who do more with less in our culture, right? We love people who don't have as many opportunities, don't have as many resources, don't have as many things, and yet they scratch and they claw and they work, and all of a sudden this product comes out, this thing comes out of them that's so much more, right, than what they had to start. We receive those people. We generally reject people who do less with more. No book of the Bible talks about this more so than the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple of those proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. It says this: lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. At some point in all of our lives, we run into obvious laziness. And this tends to happen, I would say, in middle school, high school. It tends to happen in the form of a person who does less with more. For me, I'll say, I think the first time I remember this happening was in sports, right? Somebody who was a few years ahead of me in sports in high school. His name was Jacques. Jacques's not his real name because we don't name guys in Southern Ohio Jacques. Jackie maybe, but we're not going to call him, but I'm going to call him Jacques, okay? And listen, Jacques was a phenomenal athlete. Strong as a bull, never lifted a weight. I can never remember seeing him in the weight room. He could dunk a basketball forwards, backwards, spin, anything. Never saw him stretch. He's an averaged a gazillion points, right? A game and multiple different sports. And listen, here I am thinking, man, if I just, he doesn't have to do what I have to do. I mean, I was trying to increase my vertical jump in high school. Anybody remember those shoes that you could wear around that guaranteed you 5 to 10 jump soles? I'll show you a picture of them up here. Anybody wear jump soles when you were in high school? Never mind that you looked like a baby giraffe, right, walking around school in them. But man, they were going to increase your, they didn't work, by the way. They didn't get anything out of the jump soles. But I just remember thinking, man, with his ability and my work ethic, I'd be playing at Kentucky, man. I'd be starting in Rupp Arena. Like, if I just had half of what he is. And I think we all feel that way about somebody. Somebody who has talent. Maybe it's academic talent. Maybe it's talent in the arts and instruments or vocally. Or maybe it's a certain look or a sport. Whatever it is. We all run into these moments where we're like, man, if I just had that natural, if I just had what Jacques had. You know what's interesting is that the angels, according to the scriptures, the angels look at us like we look at Jacques. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says that the angels long to look into the grace that you and I have received. You and I don't have, we don't always have the understanding or the capacity to realize that, you know, the angels don't experience the grace of God in the way that we do. They don't experience the love of God in the way that we do in terms of Jesus dying for their sins on the cross. And the angels look at you and me and the opportunity, keyword, opportunity that we have to receive the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. And they're so jealous. They're like, man, those people down there, they have it so good. If I just had the opportunity that they have. Interesting. I'll give you another proverb. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 9 says this: he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Nobody ever puts that on their LinkedIn profile, right? I do CAD work. I'm a little bit of a project manager. I've worked at Adobe, and I'm a great waster. If you're looking for somebody who can just waste time, waste your money, I'm your guy, right? Nobody wants that label. And so again, you may be thinking, like, Dean, is this really that big a deal? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a second. There's Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden. The temptation of the serpent comes. At some point, Eve has the fruit in her hand. God has said to Adam and Eve, "This soon as you eat of it, you're going to die." Now, I don't know what their framework for die was. That would die spiritually was one thing. Die immediately, completely different thing. Eve takes a bite of the fruit. She doesn't die immediately. She doesn't just keel over right there. And then the text says, and some of you know this, but the text says, and then she gave to her husband, who was with her. Standing there the whole time, watching the whole thing go down. And I don't know what Adam was thinking. I don't know if he was like, hey, this is a pretty cool little experiment right here. Like, I'll let Eve try it first. If she keels over and dies, that's okay. God, maybe God will give me another one. Like, we can start over. Like, we can start from scratch. So I'll just bide my time. Completely passive, right? Adam was. Like, he could have stepped in and said, Eve, this is a terrible idea. Eve, remember the God who created us, the God who walks with us in the cool of the garden right now. Like, why would we ever want to turn our backs? But instead, you can make the argument that the original sin of the male species is sloth and passivity. That's why it's a big deal. You and I are not built for the sidelines. So what can happen when you read some of these proverbs sometimes is it can become generation against generation. And the application sometimes from a message like this is probably the reason we don't talk about it so much in church is like all the older people sitting back there going, yeah, give it to those young people, man. They don't know how to work. They're lazy, right? And listen, my great-grandfather's generation said it about my grandfather's generation. My grandfather's generation said it about my father's generation. His generation says it about my generation. You know what? We say it about our kids' generation, and they're going to say the exact same thing. Technology improves. They don't know what it's like to work. That is not the point of Matthew chapter 25. But there is a point, I think, to be gained in this idea of the fact that from Genesis, we are designed to work. It's a good thing. As a matter of fact, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says this: whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You can be a great investor of your opportunities, or you can be a great waster of the opportunities that are given to you. The way that I look at this text is that I feel like Chase Bank, Cardinal Health, I feel like Nationwide, like my phone should be ringing off the hook. And they should be like, listen, we've got positions. We're paying people hundreds of thousands of dollars a year. And what we have found is that Christians are the very best employees. They show up on time. They're excited to be here. They're grateful that they have a job. When they're here, they're invested. They're giving their energy. They're giving their best. We need more of them. They're people that they don't even know how to explain. But what we would say is we're people who work heartily. They would say, listen, it's almost like they don't even work for us at Cardinal Health because we're not even maybe that great of an employer all the time. It's almost like they work for somebody else. and they're not even working for us. It's like there's a higher purpose and power and reason that they're here, that they're showing up for work. And we're like, yeah, Colossians 3:23. That's exactly what it says. Like, that's the kind of people that we should be when it comes to work. And listen, we're a blessed church and congregation. We have got some people who model this incredibly, incredibly well. I think about this past year, a group of medical personnel, doctors, nurses, people who work in the medical field, they all took paid time off from their jobs, their vacation time, to go on a trip to Eswatini in Africa, to go visit villages, some of them, right, sick while they're there, but they're gonna go anyway, and they're gonna go out, and they're gonna visit families, and they're gonna provide free medical care as best they can to families. A lot of families who are shunned, maybe because their families have special needs or challenges. I'll just throw up one picture just so you can see just the idea of what I'm talking about. And these are people who are doing their work heartily as unto the Lord. We're incredibly, incredibly blessed. So that's the on-the-nose idea. Like, invest the time, invest the resources that you have, and work. Do good work. Inside the home, outside the home, do great work. But then there's a second idea. I mentioned that to you at the beginning of the message. And I think this second idea is just as, if not even more, important. Because whenever the owner addresses one talent guy, it's kind of tough. I didn't read the portion up at the top, but this is one of those portions of scripture, to be honest, that this makes us uncomfortable. But it's here, and it's in the text, so we need to look at it. So here's his introduction to speaking to one talent guy. But his master said to him, "You wicked, slothful servant." Yikes. We are not comfortable. Like, this just drips old man vibes, right? Like, as an old guy looking at a young guy, he's like, come on, man, get up. We're just not comfortable because, well, it doesn't really get better soon in the text, to be honest with you. Because what happens is that one talent guy, he takes the one talent away from him. So he becomes zero talent guy. And then he says, and here's the end. Here's the resolve for now zero talent guy in verse 30. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The owner says to zero talent guy, man, here's what's going to happen. Like, we're sending you out. Out there in the darkness, out there where animals prey, where thieves and robbers, where they roam, like, you have squandered your last opportunity here. And we hear that, and we're like, gosh. So what I'm going to ask you to do is I want you to really tune in for these last 3 minutes. Because if there is a God, and if that God is the God of the Bible, then the reality, the truth, is that each one of us individually, when we end our lives or Jesus returns, whichever one comes first, we are going to stand face to face with God. And if the Bible is true, then there's only one of two destinations for each of us eternally. There's heaven and there's hell. And if that's true, then the kindest thing that Jesus could do for us is to tell us about that and make sure that we're all aware and to call us to himself, right? Jesus is saying to us here, look, you can choose darkness. If you want to choose outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, you can choose that. If you want to choose light, then if you want to choose light where the scriptures say in heaven there's no need of the sun there because God himself, right, is the light, then you can choose that. But it's really up to you. So the kindness and the grace and the goodness of God, he doesn't have to tell these guys anything in the story. He doesn't have to give them anything. But what he does is he gives them opportunity. And he says, in light of this opportunity that you've been given, that I'm affording to you, here's what you can do. You can enter into my joy. That's what this is about. This is about walking into and living into intentionally the joy of God. It's about this opportunity that you and I have, these invested opportunities that lead to infinite, eternal joy. So what do you think Jesus is saying here, Dean? Here's what I think he's saying. I think God is pressing into us that he is not interested in our begrudging, obligatory obedience. I just don't think he's into it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't obey, but I'm saying that we should obey out of a sense of joy and love about what's been offered to us. So many of us have reduced Christianity down to this. You're like Eeyore, right? Okay, yes, I gotta obey the Ten Commandments because that's what we do, right? I don't think God's into it at all. I think what God says, hey, how about joy? How about not just a little bit of joy? How about an abundance? How about a lot of joy? Like, that's what God, that's his offer that's on the table to us. Think about a marriage, right? And a couple that's been married for a decade or for 2 decades. And so maybe on the 10-year anniversary, right, the husband, right, he shows up at home and he's got flowers and he's got a card, right, and the card's got a letter and it's got some really, really great words in it. And he comes in and he hands them to his wife and he's like, honey, happy anniversary. Kisses her on the cheek. She reads the card. She looks at her favorite flowers and she's like, honey, why did you do all this? And he looks at her and he says, that's what I'm supposed to do, I guess. Saw it on a TikTok video. You'll gnash your teeth at me if I didn't, so I thought. No. What he is saying to her, hopefully, right, in that moment is, listen, for a decade, for 10 years, you've given me your best in the greatest of moments, in the lowest of moments, when things are great and when things are tough, and you stayed in it, and you've invested, and we're in this together, and maybe God's given us the forward movement, maybe of a family or of careers, and the things that we're dreaming about together, and the only thing that I could imagine to do was to try and find something to give you joy back because of all the joy that you've given to me. Like, this is what God will settle for nothing less. Our kick the dirt obligatory shot at Christianity. God says, come get you some joy. All you want, come get you some. I'm going to leave you with this verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 in the New Testament says this, but you are a chosen people. The word there for chosen is the word electos. It's where we get our word for select. God looks at you and he says, you are select. It's the idea of chosen. It's the idea that you are favorite. You are a treasure. And God looks at you and he says, you're my favorite. You're my treasure. Listen, Jesus Christ, God of very heaven, came to earth and he took all the weight of sin, your sin, my sin, on his shoulders on the cross. He was crucified. Cicero, the Roman statesman and historian, said that no one should ever even have to view a crucifixion, let alone experience one. And Jesus goes to the cross, and it's not just that he carried sin, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that he became sin. He who knew no sin, he became sin in our behalf. So I want you to think about this. God of heaven became the thing that he hated. sin, the thing that has destroyed his creation, that has marred everything that he ever sought and tried to beat, to kill. Jesus became sin for you and me, also that you and I could come into relationship with him. It's incredible. And for you and me to look at the cross of Jesus it is wicked and lazy. And if that is your response, as kindly as I can say to you, you will grieve that decision for all of eternity. And I don't say that to condemn you, like that's not my job, but much like Jesus is doing in the text, and we need to be clear about this. These are sacred moments and sacred decisions because remember, we don't know. We don't know when the owner's coming back. I know that the table is set right now, that I don't see anything on the calendar, right? Biblically speaking, that has to happen before he comes. Jesus could come back right now. Wouldn't that have been awesome? Wouldn't we could have timed that up, right? But he didn't come. And he hasn't come. So that is grace to you. And that is grace to me. And you know what today is? Today's just another opportunity. It's another opportunity for you to step into a relationship with him. It's another opportunity for you to welcome eternal joy and abundance into your life, to love him back because of the way that he's loved you and that he's given his life for you. It's just another opportunity. Eternal joy is available. The cross has spoken. The resurrection is true. The kingdom of heaven is here. And now, let's pray. God, we are so very grateful for all that you have given to us. And for, Lord, how clear you make it that we can live an abundant, joyful, not perfect life, not a life without ups and downs, but God, we can have a life that even in the most difficult of moments, we know that you're with us. And that brings us joy. In a life as we're heading, Lord, towards the end and there's uncertainty, you're the certain thing. So even that brings us joy. Nothing else, nothing else is worth our love. So today, God, we repent, we turn to you, and we offer our love to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We thought that we would end the service just a little bit differently today. So you can remain seated. Emma is going to come and she's going to sing. The words will be on the screen. You're more than welcome to join in and sing with us. But we thought a different kind of posture as we reflect on the joyful opportunity that God has given to us would probably be the best, most appropriate way to close the service today. So Emma, if you'd come. Just
Oh.